What I wanted to cover this morning was works. We talk about rather good, the word good. We talk about good works and good people. I say we, I mean the population at large. Good people. But before I got saved, I can just tell you what I thought good people were. A good man was a person who, say, went to church every Sunday. Maybe he was faithful to his wife. He never had an extramarital relationship. Maybe he was honest with his financial dealings, things like that. In other words, a very worldly definition. Now, those things are certainly good things to do. But what I'm talking about is good works as it pertains to salvation and as it pertains to what the Lord wants from us. But if we took a survey of unsaved people, what do you think is a good person? They'll probably tell you something like, oh, somebody that goes to church every Sunday, somebody that maybe pays tithes, that kind of thing. But let's take a look at what, we'll look in three different sections of the Bible. The first one is Matthew chapter 5. If we go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, and we read just that one verse, and we're going to read a little bit more, we're going to read just that verse 16 first. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Okay, so maybe if you just stop there and say, well, that's not that hard to do. It could be something as simple as go to church every Sunday or go to Wednesday night Bible study every week. Or it can maybe be something that's a little bit more personally intrusive. Let's say you want to post your tax return at the door so everybody can see it and also post your contribution record. So let's say you make $100,000 a year gross and you have a record of donating $10,000 a year to the church. That can be certainly something that's more personal, but that is something that somebody can say, well, I'm letting the light so shine before men so they may see my good works. I'm donating 10% of my gross income to the church. Well, it's not exactly what they're talking about, and let's read further. In verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, I'm not sure exactly what is meant by your righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and the Pharisees, but I'm going to go on a limb and guess that it's harder than donating 10% of your pre-tax income. In fact, Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about that a little bit. We'll turn there now. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Y'all probably find it faster than me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul is talking about in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Well, I can tell y'all that I know for sure that there's one person in here that doesn't come close to that, and that's me. I don't know exactly what it means to be blameless in terms of touching the law and touching the righteousness which is in the law, but I can tell you with absolute certainty that I'm not complying with that. So we'll come back to that later on, but let's look at some more verses in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And we're going to see how difficult it is to comply with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For those that are running around out there saying, we follow Jesus, and we follow the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'd like to see if they're complying with this one that we're about to read. Okay, 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, talking to Jesus, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, I find it interesting in verse 17 that even the Lord questions, why is he being called good? If the Lord's going to question it, certainly we have to question that of ourselves. 18. He saith unto him, which, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, so if we stop there and say, okay, well, I've been married for X number of years, I've never strayed, I've never killed anyone, I don't steal, I don't bear false witness, I've honored my parents, okay, I've loved my neighbors myself, even though maybe you haven't done that, you may think you have, it's not that hard to do. Well, let's read on in verse 20. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. The young man in verse 22 was sorrowful. Why? Because he didn't want to give away his possessions. I would imagine that a wealthy person at that time probably had a lot of land, a lot of animals. But if you can apply that today, that could be somebody that has maybe a large balance in their checking account, mutual fund holdings, investments in companies, investment in land, maybe cars that are paid for. So that leads me to the next question. Verse 23, when he says, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Does this mean that all rich people are doomed? All right, now, some may say yes. Now, we can argue over who is rich. You can say, according to the U.S. Census, 2 years ago, if your family income was $200,000, gross income or more, you were in the top 5% of all American families. Okay, so you may say, all right, $200,000 a year is considered rich. And of course, the person making $200,000 a year, not rich, the guy making $400,000. You can argue over that. You can argue over where the boundary is. But one of the things that we can't argue with is that back in verse 21, where he tells the young man, go give everything you have to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Who's doing that today? Who's giving every... Now, I donate money to St. Joseph's Academy, Catholic High, and other charities like this one that I believe in. But I'm not giving it all away. So, and then you can say, well, it's only rich people that have to do that. Now, that's not what it says in verse 21. If you have a guy who is, say, 45 years old, and he's worked for 25 years as a, I don't know, mechanic or whatever, and he owns a mobile home that's paid for on family property, and he's got 2 7-year-old Fords that are paid for, and his net worth is $25,000, is he any more guilty than Donald Trump in terms of wealth holdings? No, he's not. He has it, according to chapter 21, he has not given everything, he has not sold everything that he has, and given it to the poor, and going to follow Jesus, like this says. Well, thank God that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not written for us, and we know that by Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. We don't have to turn there now. If you want to check me out on that later, I invite you to look it up. I mean, don't take my word for it. Look it up for yourself. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 states that the apostles are not to go into the Gentiles, but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we know that, first of all, that I would like to meet the person that's complying with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to know who that is, because I've never met him. I'm 42 years old. I've never met him. I've never met somebody that's doing that. I've met people that claim to have the abilities of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in terms of healing, in terms of gifts of the Holy Ghost, that type of thing. But I've never met anybody that's living under the I-12 overpass going out towards Holden because they've given away everything that they own. I've never met an individual like that. All right, let's look at a different section. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll see what good works are identified in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to move on to a little bit different type of ministry. In Acts chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1, and we'll see a good work in who did it. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, And as they spake unto the people, the priest, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, and elders, and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, there's a good work that was done here. An impotent man was made whole. Who did it? The Lord Jesus Christ. Peter just said that. So we see a transition, or I guess a change, from in good works. We see the Lord is doing the work of healing an impotent man, as opposed to the verses we read back in Matthew. And there's many more that we can find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where people are to sell all that they own, do good works, sell all that you own, give to the poor, take no thought for your clothes or your the roof over your head or what you're going to eat, that type of thing. So we see a little bit different method of good work or a different type of good work. If we look in Acts chapter 11, we can see an example of an individual that is called good and why and what he does to earn that title. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 19, verse 16. I was wrong. Acts chapter 11. See, the problem is I started in the middle of the page first, and then I went to the top, and then I'm going to the bottom. So, inexperience. Thank you all for bearing with me. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So here we see a man named Barnabas. He's identified in verse 24 as a good man. Now, he's identified as that because why? Let's read a little bit more in 24. Full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And what did he do? He taught. Barnabas taught. So what we're seeing here is we're seeing a transformation of good works. Good works in this day and age, in our age of the dispensation of grace, are not necessary. It's a good work if somebody comes along and pays off your mortgage. It's a good work if somebody comes along and fixes your car for free. But the good work that the Lord is asking us to do in this day and age is to preach. And how do you do that? You learn the Word of God. You go to a church like this where you have somebody like Mark that is able to teach. Mark is, I had the luxury of for 10 years, Mark and I did a Bible study together. And for, I think, 8 of those 10 years, he did the teaching. And the last two, he said, okay, now I want you to do it. I want you to research a topic and go over it with me. So for 2 years, I had kind of, one-on-one training for about an hour a week, and it was good training. I think it's as good a training as you can get anywhere. Certainly as good as any religious system, or better than that, for sure. So what you see there is you see some preaching and teaching going on. Okay, the same thing goes on in Acts chapter 13. If we look in Acts chapter 13, there's Paul and Barnabas once again. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyrus. And they were at Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John, and had also John to their minister. All right, so Paul and Barnabas, what did they do? They preached. Now, it says here it's still early on in Paul's ministry, so they preached in the synagogues to the Jews. So, but what we're seeing there is that they're not handling poisonous snakes. They're not paying off mortgages. They're not preaching a message of healing. They're preaching the word of God, the salvation. And what is that? Of course, I haven't covered that yet. I guess I can write in. This is red, but I'll write it anyway. We believe in this church, those of you who have been coming here for a long period of time know what I'm about to put on the board. We believe that there is a death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on that cross over 2,000 years ago, he died for all of our sins, present, past, and future. If you take my lifetime, I'll just draw a line right here. I was born in 1967. In 1997, about 8 months shy of my 30th birthday, I'll let that cross represent the time that Mark showed me Romans chapter 3, where none are good, no, not one. It's only never made sense to me religiously. And I trusted in this complete act right here. And we'll just let this, at some point in the future, represent my death or the rapture, whatever happens first. So when I got saved, the grace that was made possible by this act back here covered all sins from August 13th, 1967, all the way into my death, whatever that's going to be. That could be tomorrow. It could be another 50 years from now. But all sins are paid for. Mike, you were talking about how when you got saved, you were floating a foot off the ground. I've heard other people talk about how they just cried uncontrollably. I've heard other people talk about how they couldn't sleep. Mine was absolute relief. First of all, that I was going to avoid the flames of hell. Second of all, that I didn't have to be a freak to be saved. Because And I find it hysterically funny. The Lord has a sense of humor. I find it hysterically funny that I'm standing up in front of you people preaching, because I am not and never have been a churchy person. My parents used to have to beat me to go to church when I was a kid. I remember the year, 1975. It was right here in Baton Rouge. We were about to go to church, and my grandmother said, "What's wrong? How come you're not happy?" I said, "Church ain't any fun." She said, "It's not supposed to be." I said, "Boy, they sure got that one right then. If it's not supposed to be fun, they nailed that one." And I never was a churchy person. But this act, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is so powerful, it's greater than my ability to sin. Because I can tell you that prior to this day, this is January of 1997 that I got saved in a finance company of all places. Mark and I Louise had been working for me for about a month, and we got to talking, and she said, "Well, maybe Mark come up here and do a Bible study." The very first day, he brought me to Romans chapter 3, and he showed me how there are none that doeth good, no, not one. And everything else has made sense ever since. Before that, religion, churches just didn't make any sense, because nobody that I knew was ever compliant with the doctrine that I was seeing in any church I went to. And the people that I met when I was in college and right after that, that claimed to be saved and who were, I guess, going to what, charismatic type churches, evangelistic type churches. I went to one time. I thought, what in the wide world of sports have I got myself into? And I'm giving you the edited version because I didn't think to myself, wide world of sports. I thought, what have I gotten myself into? I heard some guy that was about 3 feet away from me. He sounded like a terrorist. Now, supposedly he was speaking in tongues, but it could have been Al-Qaeda as far as I'm concerned with some of the things that I've heard that they say before they pull the cord and blow themselves up. The relief that I felt, of course, being saved is one thing, and I have not doubted my salvation one bit since then, and that's over 13 years ago. This is June of 2010, so that's about 13 years and 5 months ago. And I haven't doubted it since. I've been so comfortable in the salvation and also relieved that I don't have to be like some of these freaks that I've met before. Because I just thought that if you got to live like that, well, you got to say praise the Lord just because your car started. I can't do that. That never has been me. All right, so we just read in Acts chapter 13, getting back to some of the readings here, where Paul and Barnabas preached. You got Acts chapter 14. Verse 7, we'll just jump right into that and read that one verse. And there they preached the gospel. So we're seeing a consistent pattern here throughout Paul's ministry. They preached the gospel. Now, Paul was a good preacher, obviously, and he was committed. But he also had some accomplishments that he had in his flesh. And if you look in Philippians, we just read Philippians chapter 3. We'll go back to that. Philippians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 4 again, and we'll read a few more verses than we did the last time. Paul says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Now, was Paul an accomplished man in his flesh? Yeah, he was. He was a Pharisee. He lists some of his credentials there, and he throws that to the side, and he counts those as dung in order to gain Christ. So Paul obviously has something to brag on. But even Paul, even though he had accomplished that in his flesh, he still had problems. How do I know that? Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Paul talks about his condition. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now when Paul says that, some of y'all that have heard me preach before know the story I'm about to tell. There's a guy that I met at the health club one day who was one of these purist type Christians or churchgoers. And he claimed that Paul conquered sin in his flesh. Well, this had been years ago. I wish somebody would say that today, because I could immediately go to this verse and point out that in verse 24, that is a present tense statement. "O wretched man that I am," not that I was. So I'll ask y'all a question. Is Paul saved when he's writing this? Yes, he is a saved man. Does he say, "O wretched man that I was"? No, he does not. I am. The word "am" is present tense. I am 42 years old and will be for a couple more months. That is a present tense statement. I was 41 last year. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, Paul also talks about some other things in Romans chapter 12. We'll wrap it up in there. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable under God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If a person wanted to be contrary, they might want to say, well, wait a minute. Paul just said, I serve the law. Paul says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now he's saying in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Well, this guy just identified himself as wretched. Why is he saying this in Romans chapter 12? Well, let's read on. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, in verse 3, it's interesting, the very first thing he mentions, for I say, through the grace given unto me, the very first thing he mentions is the word grace. He doesn't talk about trying to, you know, stop gambling or getting mad because LSU lost a football game. He says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. All right, in verse 3, when he talks about thinking soberly, is he talking about thinking without the influence of Budweiser or Jack Daniels? No, that's not it. That's not it. Now, you could have somebody that certainly would take that and run with it. But what he means there, to think soberly, is to be clear-minded about what our state is and what we are. The only reason we have any good in us is because of the fact that those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ have the Spirit of God in them. And that Spirit is what makes us yearn to study. That Spirit is what makes us any good. Now, understand what I'm talking about. When I say good, I mean good from the standpoint of the Lord. I'm talking about from God, who is perfect, from His standpoint. There's no way that we can be good enough. There's no way that we can do it. Like Mike said, what do I have to do to be saved, when he was offering his testimony? And the only thing you can do is trust in this action right here. That's not the best artist rendition of it, but I think y'all know what that is. All right? The only thing that we can do is trust in that death, burial, and resurrection. So Paul's talking here about thinking soberly. And let's read it again, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So if we're thinking soberly, we're going to understand that the only reason that I'm going to heaven, the only reason is not because I do this or I do that. It's because of what the Lord did on the cross for me and the fact that I trusted in Him. That's it. Now, as far as good works and things like that are concerned, quoted a little while ago, Romans chapter 3, for there are none that doeth good, no, not one. I would encourage y'all, don't go to your teachers in the fall or go to your boss tomorrow and just start screwing up on the job and say, well, there are none that doeth good, no, not one. I'm not talking about from a societal standpoint. I'm talking about from a godly standpoint. Because I can tell you, if I have an employee that can't balance a cash drawer and is getting me in trouble with the state regulators and that type of thing, that person will be gone. Okay, so I'm not trying to say that in terms of our worldly lives. I'm talking about in terms of our salvation and the fact that you can't do it on your own. We are helpless on our own. We do have a problem, and we're all born with a sin problem. And in order to solve that problem, you've got to trust in this completed act, something that happened a long time ago, and the power of that act is far greater than the ability of mine or anybody else's ability to sin. So I guess to end it up, I certainly don't want to call anybody out, just examine in your own mind. Do you know when you got saved? Do you know when you got saved? If you don't, then make today, June 13, 2010, be your day of salvation. I don't know the exact date, but I can tell you it was a Thursday. It was at 613 South Foster Drive, and it was in January of 1997 when Mark and I did the study, and he said, do you believe this? And I said, yes. I didn't have any problem with it, because it's the only thing that's ever made sense to me. It's the only thing that ever made any sense to me. I hated religion before I got saved, and I really don't care much for it now. I'm not trying to call out any particular faith, because I have had a minister of a major religion say that you can lose your salvation. I've had another minister say that your salvation is based on how good of a person you are. I talked to a man recently who said he used to be saved. I said, what do you mean used to be saved? He said, well, I've been backsliding. Man, I was on that like white on rice. I said, no. I said, you can't get out of it even if you want to. I don't know if he believed it, but I hope I get another chance to talk to him. And I'll be honest with y'all, I had that conversation in a bar room in New Orleans. The Lord knows where I was, so I mean, I can sit here and tell y'all I was in a mechanic shop, but that's a lie. It wasn't at the health club, it wasn't in a mechanic shop, it was in a bar room in New Orleans. It was a business trip. And he said, I used to be saved. I said, what do you mean you used to be saved? Well, I've been backsliding a little bit. I said, did you ever put your full faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? He said, yes. I said, well, then you're saved. I said, if you believe that, then you're saved regardless of how many Budweisers you drink. And don't let anybody fool you. You are saved. And I hope to get another chance to talk to him about that. I try not to be too aggressive or too intrusive with that. But if I see an opportunity, I'm going to mention it. I get chances sometimes at my office to do that as well. But to wrap it up, just look back at your past. If you cannot identify a specific time, you don't have to know the exact date. I mean, I'm a date geek. I can tell you the exact day I graduated from high school. But I can't tell you the exact date that I trusted in the Lord. I can tell you it was January of 97 on a Thursday. And I can tell you where it was and who was there. But I can't tell you the exact date. If you don't know when that was, it's like the pastors were saying last week, somebody in here is going to be the first to die. There's no reason to go to hell. There's no reason to go to hell. I have no doubt about where I'm going. I'm certainly not an example of how to live. I would imagine if you ever in the office and the computer crashes or something like that, I don't act like a Christian. When Les Miles messed up field goal attempt at Ole Miss last year, I was so glad I was in that house by myself. If I had a video playing right there, my reaction, when the quarterback spiked that ball and that final second ticked off, if I had playing on video right there, I'd duck behind this podium. I'd be so embarrassed at how I acted. And I'm sure I'm the only Tiger fan that had that reaction, right? Anyway, so if you cannot identify a specific date, let today be the day. Sign the contract. Get saved. It's a free gift. Make it a done deal. I thank you all for listening. I hope it wasn't too bad. I hope you don't consider it a waste of time. And thank you.